Mark chapter 3. Let's have a word of prayer before we start. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this time that you've set aside for us to come and to look into the Holy Scriptures. And Father, we pray that as we do this, that by the power of your Spirit, you would enlighten our minds, open the eyes of our understanding, that we might profit from the study of your Word. Would you bless your people through the study of the Scriptures, making us more obedient, more joyful in you, more thankful for the great grace that you've bestowed upon us. Father, we're mindful of those of our number that are not here today, that are sick. We pray that your strength might be with them, upon them, and that you might raise them up. Would you encourage them as they're away from us? Father, would you bless us now this day, accept our worship, and as we go into the main worship hour, we pray that our worship and our praise, our singing, our thinking might be pleasing in your sight. We ask you all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, in our last study, last time that we met in Mark 3, Eric had taken us through the episode where Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. And that section ended in chapter 3 in verse 6. I spoke to Eric a minute ago. He had a few things he wanted to cover that he just ran out of time on. So if we finish today, he's going to go back. He has a few more comments on that. But this morning we'll take up with chapter 3 and verse 7. We'll plan to try to cover the verses down through verse 21. So follow along there with me, if you will, and let's read that. The scripture says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, they came to him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Well, in the passage that we just read, you should have noticed two themes. And one is this theme of crowds, multitudes, pressing upon our Lord. And we see immediately here in the beginning of Mark's Gospel the popularity of Christ. And then the other thing is Christ's choosing of his disciples, the 12 apostles. And we know that there are other apostles later, but the 12. And Mark, in his gospel, will refer to the 12. More than any of the other gospel writers, we see this description, the 12, 10 times in Mark, and less in all the other gospels. So we see the ordination or the calling forth of the 12. And then again, in the end of the passage we just read, crowds, multitudes pressing in again on the Lord, where Mark says, we can hardly even eat. The crowds are pressing in on us so much. Look back at the text. In verses 7, 8, and 9, they all mention the multitude, or the great multitude that's following our Lord. But think about it. We've talked before about healing in the first century and about what we take for granted in modernity. And not just in modernity, but what we take for granted in modernity in the United States of America, and not just in the United States of America, but in the DFW Metroplex. We've got lots of options. If your baby has a fever, you can go to one of how many different emergency rooms? Where I grew up, you would go to the parish hospital, to the emergency room. Here you have to choose maybe which one's closest to you or which one you think's the best. Or you can go to a doc-in-the-box clinic. Or if you're blessed and you know a real doctor, you can just make a phone call. And that was not the case in the first century. When someone was sick, it was a serious business. When on our recent trip to Cambodia, I was riding with Bill, and he told me about a time very recently where Chang was really sick. And so Foreign called Bill. And so Bill came and got Chang and said, well, I'm going to take you down to this medical clinic. And Bill showed it to me. It had a little blue cross up there. And Bill said, you know, pretty much you're lucky if they don't kill you in there. But it's... So Bill drove Chang down, and it was closed. And Chang was in bad shape. And so Bill looked over at Chang and said, well, I'm going to take you to this place, and it's quite a ways down the road. And he said they drove several miles, and then they got there, and the bridge was out. So Bill said, I took him home to Sofort, and we prayed. The care wasn't available. They would go wherever they had to go to get help, but the bridge was out. It's hard to think. It's hard to try to project your mind back to what Jesus walking around and healing people, which there was no possibility that they would have ever been healed. It's not rational. Grandpa's leg has always been lame. He'll never change, and yet this healer comes through town, and something that's an impossibility actually happens. And you tell everyone you know, and crowds throng the master. Christ has been healing the sick, casting out devils, and men and women are crowding out of these villages to see him. The scripture even tells us where they're coming from. A great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, then verse 8, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and then from beyond Jordan. And then they about Tyre and Sidon. They're crowding out of the villages. He's trying to get out into the countryside. And they're coming out, trying to get close to the Lord. Verse 10 tells us that they're bringing their sick just in hopes that they might touch him. Now, there's a psychology at work here. And we've seen it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the instance of the woman with the issue of blood. And you remember that the scripture writers are given, by inspiration of God, access to her thoughts. You may remember this from Matthew 10. Matthew records that she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I'll be whole. If I may but touch his garment, I'll be whole. Matthew records this is what she's thinking. So here's a whole crowd, masses of people with their sick, trying to get close to our Lord. They've witnessed his miracles, and they're crowding out there to see him. We also know that people crowded out around Christ in hopes of a free lunch. You remember that. You remember that. One time, a huge mass of people was trying to find Jesus. And Jesus said, this is in John 6:26. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. I'm still a little bit hung up on what I saw in Cambodia because it was so different. I saw two refrigerators when I was in Cambodia. They're on the ground, I guess, for 6 days. I saw two refrigerators, and they were both small refrigerators, like the kind that guys have in their garage, like for a beer cooler, a small refrigerator. They were small refrigerators. I saw one at Chang's house, and I saw one in Bill's house. Now, we went in several other houses, and I didn't explore every room, but the point is that most people don't have refrigeration. And we saw the market in the morning and how incredibly packed it was. And what was going on there was is that every single day people go and they buy what they're going to eat that day. And then they eat it that day. And then the next day they go to the market again. Different. Totally, totally different. Well, somebody that can give you a free lunch, that's worth crowding out to see. So these are not necessarily wicked motives. Actually, brothers and sisters, I submit to you that the reason that we come to Jesus is because he can heal us and he can feed us. Amen? There are a lot of reasons that folks seek Jesus. And I think healing and feeding are a couple of good reasons. But you know that when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saves a soul, isn't there a healing that takes place? And when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saves a soul, isn't there a feeding that takes place? And what is that whole parable about being joined to the vine about? Isn't it about drawing your nourishment over time, constantly, from the true vine? And isn't that a metaphor of sustenance, food? Christ gives us living water to drink. Christ gives us inner sustenance. He said to his disciples, I have bread to eat that you know not of. And then he gave them bread to eat that others know not of. Why is it that Christians have peace when others don't? Something secret, unseen, going on. So Christ is our healer. He's the great physician. And Christ is our sustenance, our sustainer. Glory to his name. Now in this passage we also see Christ exercising the sovereign power of Almighty God over evil spirits. And it's very interesting if you look at the text here that Christ silences the evil spirits. Look back at verses 11 and 12. Unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, there's two things going on here. One is Christ is silencing the evil spirits. The other is, what's the motive? And obviously, the motive is this phrase that we see in the New Testament, my time's not yet come. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The entire New Testament, when you read your Bible this week, think about God has a plan. There's all these phrases in the New Testament that indicate that everything is scheduled. Everything is planned. And here you have an evil spirit saying, you're the Son of God. You have a confession, a spiritual confession, that this man is God's Son, the Son of the Almighty, the Son of the Most High God. And you have Christ saying, hush, do not speak, be silent.
That
would be speculative, but I believe that probably we see this again. I think that I don't know what their motive is, but it seems to be exclamatory that they're saying, oh, you're the Son of God, and Christ is, be quiet, quiet, quiet. Like, if you didn't give praise to God, Christ says these stones would cry out. Yeah. I believe. So, here we have evil spirits confirming Christ's identity as the Son of the Almighty, but Christ does not want their testimony. When Christ rebukes the devils also, they're helpless before him. Whenever he tells them, be quiet, you know what? We don't read of any back talk. Now, if any of y'all have experienced or been exposed to any of these modern exorcists, doesn't seem like a lot of them can get the job done. There's a whole lot of back talking. We read of Christ dialoguing with evil spirits in the case of the man who had the legion. You remember that? He said, what is your name? And he said, my name is Legion, for we are many.
My name is Legion.
He speaks. But in general, listen, in general, Christ's action with evil spirits is to silence them. He doesn't want to hear what they have to say. And I want to say a couple of things about spirits. You know that Christianity is a spiritual religion. It teaches the existence of spirits. Jesus Christ himself said, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Christianity being a spiritual religion, it's necessary to be a Christian that you believe in the existence and pervasiveness of the spiritual realm. I don't see how it can be otherwise. You can read some liberal commentators will try to say that whenever Christ cast out demons, that was just really a first century way of describing some kind of mental illness. And that's an approach to the scripture that would be focused on one verse. And I would ask, what happens when you get to some other verses where the spirit's not an evil one? It's a totally untenable position for someone, I believe, to call themselves a Christian and yet not believe the things that Christ and the apostles obviously believed. So Christianity teaches the existence of the spiritual, and it also teaches the existence of evil spirits. This is throughout the Bible. So listen, as Christians, we should believe what the Scripture teaches about evil spirits. And I believe that's about where it should stop. There have been books written by men who purport to know a whole lot about evil spirits. But the source of their information, they've generally gleaned, supposedly, by talking to evil spirits. Almost like an interview. But, brothers and sisters, recall what the Bible teaches about that most evil of spirits. What is his name? Destroyer, liar, deceiver. It says he was a liar from the beginning. He disguises himself like an angel of light. If so, be that he might deceive even the elect. So, any testimony from an evil spirit is suspect. It's not reliable. The practice of Jesus and the practice of Paul when dealing with evil spirits was not to interview them. It was to silence them. I believe that the Scriptures tell us what we know, what we need to know about evil spirits. And I've known some people that have gotten, I believe, themselves in trouble whenever they decided to study demonology. And I would recommend against it. Christ and the apostles have told us what we need to know here. But let me tell you what you ought to know about evil spirits. They exist. They're the enemies of God and his saints. And listen, this is what you really need to know. They're totally subject to the sovereign power of Almighty God. So, if you believe an evil spirit is messing with you, here's what you ought to do. Call out to God because you can't handle it. Call out to God. And he can. He can. It's God who handles such things. In the next section of our text, the Bible tells us about Christ ordaining or setting apart the 12 disciples. It's important for us to know something about Christ's apostles. In the book Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul describes the church in an architectural metaphor. And you'll be familiar with this scripture. He describes it in an architectural metaphor like the church is a building. And do you remember what he says? He says, the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, they're the foundation. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's the chief cornerstone. You remember that text where Paul talks about this building being fitly framed together, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ being the chief cornerstone. Well, it's important that we know something about the apostles, because they're the very foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets. You know that two gospels and many of the epistles of the New Testament were written by men who were in this number of 12. And why 12? Any reason in your Bible why the number 12 is important? Hebrew numerology. What else? 12 tribes. God decides to deal with humanity. And so he makes the first Jew. Right? He finds this guy who says, yes, Abraham, and he makes him into a Jew. And then Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And then Jacob has how many sons? I think we probably know a little song from Sunday school about them. 12 tribes. And what's going on here? Why does Christ choose 12? Well, it's hard to be very, very definitive, because it's not like it's sometimes in the book Hebrews, especially, we have wonderful commentary on Old Testament passages. And sometimes Paul does it and sometimes Peter does it. And they tell us about some text in the Old Testament. We would never know exactly what it meant, except that they just rip the veil off and say, here's what it means. We don't have that here, but I believe that, well, you know that the writer of Hebrews teaches that the old covenant's passing away. It's waxed old. And what's Christ doing here? He's setting up the new Israel. And he's choosing how many? 12. One commentator noted that he didn't choose 11 and then himself be the 12th, but he chose 12. And maybe that says something about, if this is a picture, who is Christ? Well, I believe it attests to the deity of Christ. The word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means one sent forth with a message. It's different from the New Testament word for disciple, which is mathetes, which generally means a student or one who's under the teaching of someone. You know that Buddha has disciples, someone who disciplines themselves after the teachings of a teacher. And that's why we say we're disciples of Christ. We discipline ourselves after the teacher of this great man who we believe is God. Whoops. I have a handout for you on the 12. Somebody help me maybe pass out some of these. It's not exhaustive. I want you to look over it. I've just put on there the things that I wanted to. But when you get it, I want to especially call your attention to a couple of things. The last column on the right is the death of the 12. And I want you to note that only one only one of the 12 died what might be considered a natural death. And who was that? John. Only, speaking of their deaths, only the death of one of the 12 is recorded in Scripture, and that's James. In Acts chapter 12, we read that Herod put James to the sword. Herod beheaded James. The rest of them, we have the testimony of early documents and the testimony of church tradition. So we wouldn't claim this to be authoritative, but it's probably right. If ever there were men who were close to Jesus, these were the men. If ever Christ loved men, these were the men. If the love of Christ means houses and lands and health and wealth, then surely these men would have had that. I hope just looking down that column will remind you of what heresy the modern health and wealth preaching that permeates the world is. Crucified, crucified, beheaded, old age, crucified, stabbed, stabbed, beaten, stoned, crucified, crucified, skinned alive, then beheaded. And then number 13, Matthias, if you remember in the first part of the book, Acts, Peter decides that they need to maintain their number, and so they select Matthias. He doesn't have a peaceful death either. I don't have too much more to say about the 12. There's the three lists that we find in our New Testament, and I'll put those on the handout there for you. Do you have questions about those? Christ, or Paul's not one of the 12, but Paul claims apostleship for himself. And the testimony of church history corroborates that. Typically, an apostle, you can have either what's called a strong definition of an apostle or a weak definition of what's an apostle. Our church would adhere to what we consider a strong definition of an apostle. And an apostle would be one who spent time with Christ. And Paul specifically says that he did, that he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. And then later Paul claims an ecstatic experience where he actually was taught personally by Christ. Now, if that sounds a little far-fetched, it's a testimony of the church that we believe that. And when you consider some other things that Christians claim to believe, like virgin birth, resurrection, it's not that fantastic at all. Paul believed that the churches were evidence of his apostleship. And he says, look, these churches exist because of me. And he considered that divine corroboration of his apostolic authority. Sure, sure. I mean, he's a very humble man. We see. Yeah. And there were questions about Paul. But if you study the book Acts, whenever he goes to Jerusalem and meets with some of the 12, there's no more questions after that. So, Eric, you maybe have few minutes. Do you want to come up? Or? At the very end of chapter 2, you get this statement. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And so the last discussion there in chapter 2 and then the first discussion in chapter 3 are essentially Jesus having confrontations with the religious leaders on what's the Sabbath and what's his rights to do whatever within them. I want to point this out about what the purpose of the Gospels is and these titles and the various things that they're ascribing to Jesus. One of our temptations is, as conservatives, is to try to focus on looking at these things as predictions or statements about the deity of Christ. And even though I agree that these are saying this, we don't need to always flatten them out. We need to make sure we say, okay, this certainly implies this or says this, but also then bring out the other meaning of these statements. Take, for example, the phrase, the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? I actually think it means something very similar to what you were just saying about how Jesus was outside the 12. And specifically, what is the function of the Sabbath? Now, for us, we don't really have the same ideas of what the Sabbath or the Sunday for us is. I mean, if we said, you know, next Sunday we're not going to meet on Sunday morning, we're actually going to meet on Saturday evening instead of Sunday morning, do we think we would be sinning when we did that? No, we don't think we'd be sinning. We meet on Sunday because that's church tradition. The Christians have always done that. But we don't believe there's some sort of legislation about meeting on Sunday mornings. That was not true of the Sabbath. You can't move the Sabbath because it's inconveniently placed for you one week, right? The Sabbath is a certain day. God said it is here. It starts here. It ends here. If you work any time between this and this, you're breaking my Sabbath. It was very much written in stone, quite literally, right? A number of places also in the Old Testament when he talks about the Sabbath, it talks about the Sabbath as the sign of the Old Covenant. And so if you break the Sabbath, you are breaking the Old Covenant in a way sometimes that you're not breaking it if you lie or do something else. And so when Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath, he's not just saying, I can do whatever I want between Friday evening and Saturday evening. Right? He's not just saying, I have freedom to do whatever I want. If you're Lord of the Sabbath, if you are Lord over the sign of the Old Covenant, what does that say? Was David free to just do whatever he wanted to on the Sabbath? Could David just say, you know, Moses was a great guy, but we're going to start doing the Sabbath a little differently? Was that David's part within the economy of the Old Testament? Well, no, David was king, right? Could Moses do that? No, Moses couldn't. If anybody could, it would be Moses, right? He was the one who gave the law. But Moses couldn't because, well, he gave the law through angels, which came from God. So ultimately, the law rests within God. And so what Jesus is saying, whenever he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, I am the lawgiver. Greater than Moses, right? Is that not the implication of that? If he says, I can do the one thing of the Sabbath, I'm the one person who can do the same thing with the Sabbath that God can do. That's pretty significant. Now, does that say something about his deity? Yes, I think so. But it also says something else that the early Christians were trying to say. And that is, when Christ came and did his work, he was setting up a new kingdom. He was setting up a new law. He was setting up a new world order. And so I never got to that, sorry, at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. But it's something certainly we should keep in mind. And what the Gospels are trying to do is, yes, they are trying to communicate that Jesus, I think, that Jesus is indeed deity. And that has been the Christian tradition for all of its history. But they're actually trying to say quite a bit more. And we need to make sure we don't flatten these things out to say, oh, Lord of the Sabbath, that's just another name for God. No, it's actually quite a bit more, and the disciples were trying to do quite a bit more with it. So that's all I wanted to say about that. Any questions?